Tonight we want to examine Jude verses 14 to 25. Let's pray for God's guidance. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our minds and hearts to receive the truths that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going back to the future. Let's do a quick review of what we've already covered in Jude. In Jude verses 1 to 3, we saw Jude's exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith. In verses 4 to 13, we got a sense of the twisted and distorted minds of the false teachers trying to destroy our faith. We want to continue in Jude's letter and get some additional insight that may help us to defend our faith. Look with me at Jude verses 14 to 15. Jude 14 to 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jude mentions an Old Testament character named Enoch. Who was Enoch? Well, let's see. Jude tells us he was a descendant of Adam. No big surprise there. He was of the seventh generation from Adam, relatively early in mankind's history. He prophesied. Whom did he prophesy about? These men. These false teachers. Whoa, wait a minute. He lived several thousand years before Christ. And he prophesied about these men that lived after the first coming of Jesus Christ? That is amazing. Fasten your seatbelts as we are about to hit 88 miles per hour. Let's look back into Genesis, the book of beginnings. Let's look at Genesis 4:17 and see who this isn't. Notice I said isn't. Genesis 4:17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. How do we know this wasn't the Enoch Jude was referring to? If Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, then his son Enoch would only be the third one, with Adam being the first. So this can't be the Enoch Jude is talking about. Now we have to go forward to the past. Let's look at Genesis 5:18. Genesis 5:18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. Could this be the Enoch Jude mentioned? If it is, then we should be able to trace his lineage from Adam. Adam begot or fathered Seth. Seth fathered Enosh. Enosh fathered Canaan. Canaan fathered Mahalalel. That's easy to say. Mahalalel fathered Jared. Jared fathered Enoch. Okay, let me see if I can count this out. 1, Adam. 2, Seth. 3, Enosh. 4, Canaan. 5, Mahalalel. 6, Jared. 7, Enoch. This was the guy! What does it say about him? We already know that he was the son of Jared. Genesis 5:21 says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Methuselah. Remember? That's the old dude. Great Scott! He lived to be 969 years old. Now that's old. Logically, he must have come from some good, healthy stock, right? How long did Enoch, his father, live before he died? Genesis 5:22. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Okay, so Methuselah wasn't his only child. Then what happened? Genesis 5:23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Wait a minute. This guy only lasted 365 years? Sure, that's a lot, but it's nowhere near as long as his son lived. Something doesn't add up. Maybe there was a terrible accident, or he ate some bad mushrooms or something like that. No jumping to conclusions. Let's read on. Genesis 5:24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hold the phone! We just went through this guy's lineage, and for every one of his ancestors it said, and he died. Period. End of story. But it doesn't say Enoch died. It says, he was not, for God took him. Enoch didn't die. It says Enoch walked with God. The prophet Amos would later write, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? The obvious answer to that question is no. You might walk in the same direction, or you might even walk next to each other, but you are not together unless you are in agreement. The implication is that Enoch agreed with God. Enoch was close to God. Enoch was a friend of God. And God did something special for Enoch. God translated him so he never had to experience death. He went directly from life to eternal life. He did more than go 88 miles per hour in a DeLorean with a flux capacitor. Some would even say Enoch is a picture of the rapture of the church. When Christ comes for his own, they will be instantly translated. Let's go back to the future and listen to what Paul had to say. Paul talks about the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Sleep here is a euphemism for death. The dead in Christ will be resurrected and given new bodies, so they may live forever with Jesus. And the believers that are alive at the time of Christ's return will be translated as well. Paul explained this to the believers in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and beginning with verse 16. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This catching away is referred to as the rapture. It is the direct translation from temporal existence to eternal life. While Jesus gives eternal life to those that place their faith and trust in him and his finished work on the cross, which paid the penalty for our sins, we still need a transformation of our physical bodies to continue on for eternity. That will occur at the rapture for those that are still alive when Jesus returns for his followers. What happened to Enoch in the Old Testament may very well be a picture of that transformation. And it will take a lot more than 1.21 gigawatts of power to pull it off. What else does Jude tell us here? Look again at verses 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude tells us the prophecy of Enoch about these men, and by implication, those like them. Behold, the Lord comes. This is the second coming. How do we know that? By the reason for his coming, to execute judgment on all. See, this is what Jesus said about his first coming. John 12, verses 47 to 48, Jesus talked about his first coming. And he said, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Jesus' first coming, which took place in the past about 2,000 years ago, was as a suffering servant to save lost and dying sinners. His second coming, which will be in the future, will be in the role of conquering king and righteous judge. Enoch also prophesied who would come with Jesus. 10,000s of his saints. The term 10,000s is a figure of speech used to indicate an innumerable amount. Who are these that are coming with him? Saints. Those that are sanctified. Those that have been set apart by God for a purpose. In other words, saints are believers. When Christ comes back to earth for the second time, he will be bringing a vast number of believers with him. Why is Jesus coming back? One reason that is stated here is to execute judgment on the ungodly. The word ungodly appears in this verse 4 times. What does it mean to be ungodly? One definition I found helpful is to live without regard for God. These men committed ungodly deeds. This speaks of their actions. They committed them in an ungodly way. This speaks of their method, the how of what they did. They were ungodly sinners that spoke harsh things against God. Their speech would betray their attitude. But they used words to create unrest and division and to entice people to trust them. Look at verse 16 of Jude. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They grumble and complain to get people upset and irritated. When it talks about walking, it is referring to lifestyle, the way they lived. They lived a life of lust. Whether it was money, food, or sex, they denied themselves nothing. There was no self-control. Their speech portrayed them as having special knowledge and insight. Then they coupled those words with flattery. As a result, they were able to put one over on a lot of unsuspecting people. From verse 17 and continuing on to verse 23, Jude gives a series of what I call heavy buts. Let's look at the first one in verse 17 through 19. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." What does Jude want these believers to remember? He wants them to travel back in time in their minds and remember the teachings of the apostles. Look with me at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." In the early church, they focused on some basic things. One of those things was the apostles' doctrine or teaching. Jude is encouraging these believers to return to the basics, like the apostles' doctrine or teaching. He reminds them of something the apostles had already warned them about: mockers living an ungodly lifestyle. Let's look at what Paul wrote about the future in 2 Timothy 3:1-9. 2 Timothy 3:1-9. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Let's go back and see what Peter had to say about the future. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there would be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So, Jude says, in effect, don't forget what the apostles taught you about false teachers. They are mocking, ungodly, lustful counterfeits. Look at Jude verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. In verse 19, Jude says, these people are sensual. They have little or no self-control when it comes to their passions. They cause division. They are attempting to draw away disciples after themselves. And one phrase I see as key here is not having the Spirit. It reinforces the fact that these are counterfeits, false teachers, non-Christians. Look with me at Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The New King James Version says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. These teachers were false teachers because they did not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. Then Jude relates another heavy but in verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20 of Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Here Jude addresses this group of believers and tells them what they should do in contrast to what the false teachers were doing. There are four admonitions here: building, praying, keeping, and looking. Building yourselves up refers to studying the Word of God, the Apostles' doctrine, and instructing others in the truth of God's Word. Only then would their faith be strong enough to withstand the evil onslaught. This is true even today. Only through reading and studying God's Word will you be able to avoid being led astray. You need to be like the noble Bereans who search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. They were to pray in the Spirit. The false teachers claimed to speak spiritual utterances, but were in fact devoid of the Spirit of God. In contrast to these false teachers, the true believers were to pray in the Spirit. Some would like to read a special prayer language into this text. That's a bit difficult to do. The word used here is prosukamai, which is the same word used by the disciples in Luke 11:1 when they asked Jesus to teach them to pray. Matthew Henry, the well-known Bible commentator, put it this way, quote, "Our prayers are then most likely to prevail when we pray in the Holy Ghost, that is, under His guidance and influence, according to the rule of His Word, with faith, fervency, and constant persevering importunity. This is praying in the Holy Ghost, whether it be done by or without a set prescribed form." Unquote. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's talking about abiding, remaining, similar to John 15:4. John 15:4 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." There is a volitional aspect here. We do have responsibilities as believers. We are to be disciples, learners, followers of Jesus. Only then will we be fruitful. He is telling them to allow the love of God to so permeate their lives that it will be reflected upon those around them. Romans 5:5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The King James Version says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." Okay, back to Jude and verse 21. Jude verse 21. "Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus." This is looking to the future. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. The NIV says, "Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus." Jude tells them to have that hopeful expectation related to the fulfillment of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has poured out His mercy upon us to the giving of eternal life. That mercy can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking of Jesus, said in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." While coming to know Christ is a life-changing experience, it is not the final culmination of what Christ will do for us. There is more to come in the future, which is greater than we could ever imagine. Further realization of this comes to us when we go to be with Him, or He comes for us. Check out 1 John 3:2 for our future hope. 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Jude verse 22 says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction." Not everyone that falls into sin is to be avoided. We are to have compassion, making a distinction. Some believers were getting caught up in the false teachings put forth by these apostates, these false teachers that were off base. Jude instructs the believers to reach out to these victims, share the truth of God's word with them, and help them to get back on track. Jude verse 23 has one more heavy "but." "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." The others in verse 23 is a reference to unbelievers. Jude has been warning these believers about false teachers. He's telling them, be on guard, to watch out, as it were. But now he wants to make certain they don't become so inwardly focused that they fail to fulfill the Great Commission. They still need to reach out and yet be careful not to get tainted by the worldly ways of those they were trying to save. It's the idea of being in the world but not of it. We need to reach out to the lost, but ask yourself the question, in this situation, who is the influence? Am I influencing them for good, or are they influencing me for evil? You will help no one by allowing them to drag you down to their level. You must lift them up. Tell them of their future hope with Christ. Now we come to what is called the doxology. What is a doxology? It's an expression of praise to God, especially a short hymn sung as part of a Christian worship service. I was really hesitant here. This is one of those beautiful portions of Scripture you really don't want to mess with. It's a bit like being a child that tears apart a lovely flower to see what it's made of, and then tries to put it back together with glue or paste. Okay, here it goes. Let's peel off the first petal. Jude 24a. Now to him who is able. Our God is able. Let's go back in time again. Remember Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Let's read Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. These young men stood up to a powerful earthly king because they knew their God was able. Okay, back to the future, where Jude was writing. In this case, what is God able to do? Jude 24b, to keep you from stumbling. To keep these believers from stumbling. What could cause them to stumble? The false teachers. They were trying to make these believers stumble. What does this mean for us living in the future when this was written? God is able to keep us from stumbling. In John 16:1, Jesus told his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Knowing the truth can prevent you from stumbling. What else does Jude say God is able to do? Jude 24c, and to present you faultless. Present them faultless. This is another mind-boggler. God is able to present us faultless. God is able to present you faultless. How is that possible? Only through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We preach, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. According to Jude, where would they be presented? Jude 24d, before the presence of his glory. Before God, in the very presence of God, in the presence of our glorious God. Travel back in time with me to the time of the Exodus. Remember when Moses asked to see God's glory? In Exodus 33:18, And he said, "Please show me your glory." What was God's response? Exodus 33:20. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Yet because of what Christ has done for us in the future, we will be able to come into the presence of our glorious God. How will we enter His presence? Jude 24e, with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So, Jude verse 24 says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Look with me at Jude 25a. To God our Savior. God saves us from sin. He saves us from the power of sin and will one day remove us from the very presence of sin. He does that through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Jude 25b. Who alone is wise? God is the source of all wisdom. We talk about Solomon being the wisest man that ever lived. Travel back with me and scope out 1 Kings 5:12. 1 Kings 5:12a says, "So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as He had promised him." And Proverbs 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth came knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." Jude 25c says, "Be glory and majesty, dominion and power." Be glory. Be glory. The concept of God's glory is probably one of the most misunderstood things in Scripture. We think of it in terms of accolades, or we think of it in terms of influence and power. God, glory has to do with weight or heaviness. We even talk about people that throw their weight around. We might say, when He speaks, people listen. When someone says something impressive or profound, we might even say, "That's really heavy." We talk about giving glory to God, but let me give you a working definition of the glory of God. The glory of God consists of His intrinsic, eternal perfections. They are His. They belong to Him alone. They are intrinsic. They are from within Him. They emanate from Him. They are not something added to or given to Him. They are eternal in the fullest sense of the word. They had no beginning and they have no end. They are all His attributes, which are perfect. When theologians ponder the attributes of God, they barely scratch the surface. When we say we are giving glory to God, what we really mean is that we are recognizing His glory, and we are making His glory known to others. It is glory that He already has. We are just helping to reveal it. Next, we want to look at majesty. Majesty speaks of His place of honor. Webster says, "The dignity and authority of sovereign power, quality or state which inspires awe or reverence, grandeur, exalted dignity, whether proceeding from rank, character, bearing, imposing loftiness, stateliness, usually applied to the rank and dignity of sovereigns." How about dominion? Dominion speaks of the sphere of the of rulership. One definition is dominance or power through legal authority. Another is that which is governed, territory over which authority is exercised, the tract, district, or country considered as subject, as the dominions of a king. God is the supreme ruler. And power. And power. Power comes from the Greek word dunamis, force, literally or figuratively, especially miraculous power, usually by implication, a miracle itself. That's from the New Exhaustive Strong's Expanded Greek Hebrew Dictionary. Our God is mighty, powerful, and miraculous, both now and forever, in the present and in the future, both now and forever. It was Jude's hope that these believers that were the direct recipients of this letter would honor God, and it was also that we, as recipients of the faith handed down to us, would honor God as well in this life and in that to come. I think this is a fitting close for the message as we once again put this doxology back together. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word given to us. May our understanding of spiritual things be increased, and may our worship be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. May we lift up the Savior by the way we live in the present and in the future. Amen.